Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. That's on page 998 in the Bibles provided for you. Titus 2, 11 through 15 on page 998. We're going to be looking just at verse 15 today, but I want to read the verses before that for context here. And as we've been doing, we're going to read the first two verses in unison, because they're our theme verses, and then I'll continue on with verses 13 through 15. Now, this verse, verse 15, that we'll be focused on today, is a bookend to this middle section of the letter on godly living. It started at the beginning of chapter 2, and we see chapter 2, verse 1 is a lot like chapter 2, verse 15. And so it sort of bookends this section on what it looks like to live a godly life. And when we get there to these instructions here, think about why Titus, given this whole section we've been looking at, all the instructions for godly living, why would Titus need to be told what he's told here in verse 15? Why would Paul need to tell him to do these things? So once again, we're going to read in unison verses 11 and 12, our theme verses, and then I'll continue on through verse 15. This is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. At the beginning of this week, I would not have chosen to preach this topic here this morning. Preach on this verse this morning. This idea of church authority has been so contentious in the last couple of years, it's not something that I walk into lightly. You open up this can of worms, and there's no way to address everyone's concern, to deal with everyone's history on this topic, to deal with every last exception to this or that principle in these things. And the reality is that most of you have had some kind of difficult experience with church authority in one way or another in your lifetime. This is a complicated, difficult subject, but it's not really anything new. In a Table Talk article, John D. Payne said this: a quick survey of church history reveals that the only thing more prevalent than the abuse of church power is the unwillingness of God's people to submit to the proper administration of it. Abusing church power and rebelling against proper church authority is a constant temptation. Both are a constant temptation for God's people and have been throughout church history. But this is part of the value of preaching through a book. We don't pick and choose what we want to look at, and so we come through each topic as it's presented, and we look at what God wants us to hear here. In fact, part of what we're going to see this morning is the necessity of that church leadership speak on things when it's not popular to speak up, and to address issues that are difficult to talk about. As we work our way through this book, knowing that it's Jesus' word for Jesus' church, I have to present it to you and apply it to your lives. It's part of my role as a leader in the church. And I hope you'll see this morning that Titus was dealing with a similar situation to ours this morning. He was dealing with a culture where insubordination was the cultural norm. Authority was despised in general. And where speaking up and teaching God's word was not going to be popular, where it was going to cause difficulty in the life of the person preaching and teaching, and anyone who stands up for the truth, but also a context in which God's word was so desperately needed. And in that context, Paul reminds Titus that Christ has designed his church to have leaders who speak with authority and who are a blessing to the church by exercising authority, a delegated authority, but exercising authority for the good of God's people. So, brothers and sisters, hearing God's word here this morning, recognize the good authority Christ has instituted in his church. Recognize the good authority Christ has instituted in his church. And this verse here teaches us three truths about how this good authority is supposed to function in the church. And so the first truth we see here is that leaders in Christ's church must speak up. Leaders in Christ's church must speak up. Here at the beginning of the verse, Titus is told to declare these things. And this word for declare is really just the word for speak or say. But in Greek, there are two very common words for speaking or for saying. And there's one word that refers to the literal act of having words come out of your mouth. It refers to speaking, to having intelligible sounds come out of your mouth as opposed to being silent. And there's another word that refers more to the content of what you're saying. It has to do more with the idea of expressing and communicating ideas. And in this context, he uses this word that's really just the word for opening your mouth and speaking. It's a contrast to being silent. It's just the word for opening up your mouth and having words coming out of your mouth. And he says, Titus, you need to do this. You see this same idea in Acts chapter 18. Paul had been dealing with all kinds of opposition and reviling from his enemies as he went out and preached the gospel. And in Acts 18, verse 9, it says this, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." And that's the same word that's translated declare here. Go on speaking. Keep on talking. Don't close up your mouth. Don't clam up just because this is getting difficult. You need to speak up. So the emphasis here in what Paul is telling Titus is the need to speak up and not to stay silent. And that being the case, you need to think through now, why would Titus be tempted to be silent? Why would he not want to speak up in his context? Well, remember this, as I said earlier, this verse 15 is wrapping up this whole section on godly living. And do you remember why he started in on this section on godly living? What did the end of chapter 1 tell us was going on in the churches in Crete? What was it that Titus was dealing with? Well, in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." And if you go on a few verses to verses 12 and 13, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" And then the last verse of chapter 1, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." There were false teachers encouraging sin and living ungodly lives in the churches there in Crete. If that was your setting, would you want to speak up? Would you naturally want to stand up and declare what a life of godliness looks like? And to declare what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is sin? How much easier would it be just to live and let live? How much easier would it be just to live your own life and to do what's right yourself and not mess with anybody else and just leave everybody else alone? But friends, it's fundamental to being a disciple of Christ that we do not live just for ourselves. We do not just make our decisions based on what makes ourselves comfortable. And particularly, shepherds must be like the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who's willing to suffer the consequences of speaking up when it's unpopular, who's willing to suffer when others don't like what you're saying. Facing what he was facing, you can imagine Titus being afraid of his enemies. You can imagine him being weary of trying to do this and not getting anywhere. You can imagine him being hopeless, feeling like speaking up isn't going to accomplish anything because he's seen people be obstinate and not respond to this word of God in the past. But friends, God changes hearts through speaking. God changes people's lives through the spoken word, through the spoken gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" The gospel needs to be spoken even when it's unpopular because it's the power of God for salvation. This idea of a speaking ministry, of leaders who particularly speak to their people, was a key concept in the Reformation. We'll be looking at the history of the Reformation starting this afternoon and encourage you to come and learn in those lessons. One of the keys in that time, key ideas in the time, was the restoration of intelligible speech to worship. Because at the time, the Mass was being done in a language that nobody could understand, or that most people there could not understand. It was done in Latin, and the common people couldn't understand it. And in many cases, the priest himself didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't know enough Latin to understand the words they were saying. They had just memorized the phrases they needed to say. And so they didn't teach or preach almost anything in the worship of God. And John Calvin argued that it was wrong to pay those priests because they weren't really preachers of the gospel. He says Scripture teaches that a preacher of the gospel should make his living by the gospel. But he said they're not presenting the gospel. They should not be making their living by doing this because they're not preaching and teaching anything. He said, this is a quote from Calvin, he says, they would sing or mutter in the church, exhibit themselves in theatrical vestments, and go through numerous ceremonies, but they would seldom, if ever, teach. According to the precept of Christ, however, no man can claim for himself the office of bishop or pastor who does not feed his flock with the word of the Lord. Friends, expect and pray for a vocal ministry. That's what Christ has ordained. That's what we need in Christ's church. Pray for elders, and particularly for a pastor. This is my particular role, to devote myself to preaching and teaching. Pray for us that we would be one people who are not committed, who are not content just to live and let live. That we would speak up, that we would serve as watchmen, as Ezekiel is told in Ezekiel chapter 3, as watchmen who have to warn people, or else their blood is on our heads. Pray for boldness for us. Pray also for wisdom for us, that we would still be quick to listen and slow to speak. This doesn't mean we just speak every time and every occasion and everything that comes into our heads. And it may be that the leadership of this church doesn't say the things that you want us to say, or that we don't speak at the times that you want us to speak. But pray that we would have God's wisdom to know when to answer a fool according to his folly and when not to answer a fool according to his folly, as Proverbs teaches us. Both are wise at different times, and we need great wisdom for that, to know when to speak. But pray that we would not be silent. Jesus has given us the words of eternal life, and woe is me if I do not preach. And this verse should also be a reminder of why we spend so much of our time together in preaching and teaching. We have our Sabbath school classes, we have worship here, and a big chunk of our worship time is preaching. We have our afternoon teaching time, we have our Bible study, we have CY with lectures, all this time spent on teaching and studying the Word of God together. And yes, we should have times of fellowship together, we should have times around the table, we should have time serving together and helping other people together, but it should be a primary function of the church, of our life together, that you are taught, that you hear speaking about what is good and right and true, that you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all of us are sinners who need to repent of our sin, and that Christ came to die for sinners like us. If you believe and repent, you will be saved. And how to live a life that flows out of that. You need to hear that. That needs to be a regular part of our lives as Christ's church. And I would encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities. Take advantage of our Sabbath school classes, of our time of worship together, of our afternoon lessons, of our church Bible study, of our CY, of other opportunities that you have to learn together. Worship is what we're primarily commanded to do. These other things aren't necessarily required, but they're great opportunities for us to hear and to learn and to grow together. Now, in case Titus was tempted to just speak up in general terms, Paul goes on to point out here that he needed to apply these truths specifically to his listeners. So secondly, leaders in Christ's church must apply God's word. Leaders in Christ's church must apply God's word. There's a philosophy of preaching out there in the Reformed world, in our Reformed circles today, that says that preaching should simply be interpreting and explaining the text. And these are beloved brothers in Christ. I'm not bashing them here. But these brothers say that the preacher should explain what Scripture means, and then it's the Holy Spirit's job to apply it to people's lives, to the specific lives of the listeners. That preaching should be pure exposition. Pure explanation of Scripture, what the text means, and then the Spirit will do the job of applying it to people's hearts. Friends, how much easier would that be sometimes if we could just teach and not actually apply it directly to people's lives? Now, some of these brothers are excellent, better exegetes of Scripture than I am, and excellent. They explain Scripture in a wonderful way and teach, and many of them teach on very hard topics, and I'm not saying there's any cowardice in what they're doing. They teach and preach on things that are not popular to say, But proper leadership in the church, according to our passage here this morning, must include direct application to the lives of Christ's people. Look at what Paul tells him here. He tells him to exhort and rebuke with all authority. To exhort and rebuke. This word for exhort can also be translated encourage. It's the root of the same. It has the same root as the word paraclete, the comforter. That's that title that Christ uses to refer to the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager. The exhorter. And so this word could be translated encourage. And so I think I agree with the commentators that this encourage and rebuke is the positive and the negative in application. It's positively encouraging and commending good things, and it's negatively rebuking what is sinful in the lives of the people. That both of these things are necessary in how a preacher or teacher addresses the people in the congregation. Friends, these terms require specific application to what a person is doing in his or her life. You can't rebuke something in someone's life if you aren't applying it directly to their lives. And you can't commend something directly in someone's life if you're not applying it directly to what they're doing in their lives. Paul fleshes out this idea of rebuke in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Writing to another young pastor, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Paul says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Think about what he's telling Titus to do there. He's talking about those who persist in sin. That implies that there has been some private rebuke going on. That Timothy has been addressing this privately, as Matthew 18 teaches us to do. You go to a person privately first, you bring some others along, and it's only at that point then that you bring it to the church. But the idea here is that there does come a point where a person persists in sin. They will not listen to what the word says about the sin in their lives, and they will not repent again and again, and it has to come to a point. It comes to a point where you have to present that publicly to the church for the good of the church. In our book of discipline, we have different levels of church discipline that can be done. You have an admonition, and then a rebuke, and then a suspension, and then excommunication, finally. And those first two levels are an admonition and a rebuke can be done privately, and most often they are done privately. And we do that as a session. We'll deal with people individually and privately, and we'll maybe admonish them or rebuke them. Now work through those things, but if it rises to the point where a person needs to be suspended from the table, we are required by our book of discipline to make that public for as a warning to others, and also so that we together can be praying for that person. That's an unpopular idea in many churches today. And by God's grace, it doesn't happen very often. We can thankfully don't have to do that very often, but it's something that we need to do. We need to apply God's word directly to the behavior, to the lifestyles of the people in the church, to all of us as members of the church. You could think of this general preaching, of general exposition of Scripture as preventive, kind of preventive treatment, kind of like preventive pest control. So if you don't want to deal with pests in your house, you may do all kinds of things to keep them out, right? And so you block up holes and you maybe treat your house in various ways to keep the pests from coming into your house. And that's good, you need to do that. But then imagine how absurd it would be if you have actual wasps building a nest in your house and you have wasps flying around in your house, if you were to say, well, my job is just to do preventive things and that's just going to take care of it. No, you have wasps in your house. You need to do something about it. Friends, when there is a wasp's nest of sin in a person's life or within the church, we as elders need to address it. That is part of our role, is to apply specifically the Word of God to the lives of each of us as members. Friends, none of us like to be corrected. Discipline is by nature painful. And that's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Friends, faithful leadership will challenge every one of us at one point or another in our walk with Christ. Now, that correction needs to be done with gentleness. It needs to be done out of love. It needs to be done with wisdom, knowing when we can overlook a fault. It is right at times to overlook a fault and to move on. Knowing when something needs to be addressed or when it doesn't, it may just be a soft word here or there, an informal rebuke like that. But friends, see that that is an important part of the life of God's people. Recognize also the positive side of this application, that we should be encouragers. I've been spending time on the rebuke here, but sometimes leaders in the church have a pretty clear sense how to correct and how to discipline, but not much idea of how to encourage. We need to be actively thinking about how to encourage and commend things in people's lives. How do we build people up and say something to someone to say, hey, I'm so thankful for this evidence of God's grace in your life, what you've been doing here or doing there, and encouraging them in these things. That's supposed to be part of our work. It's part of our job to commend. But friends, in all of this, we all need to be more prepared to have spiritual conversations. It's good to talk about other things in our lives. It's good to, we can talk about the weather, we can talk about the scores, we can talk about what's been going on in the week. And it's, you need to know about what's going on in each other's lives. We should get to know each other that way. But we need to not just stay there. We need to have real conversations about spiritual matters and to be willing to have discussions about struggles, about joys, about questions even, about doubts sometimes. And pray that as elders in particular, we would have the right words to say in those situations, that we would have the courage to speak in those situations, to take conversations in that direction when it needs to go that way. Now friends, this encouraging and rebuking matters because there is real authority involved here. And that's what we see thirdly here, that leaders in Christ's church must be recognized. Thirdly, leaders in Christ's church must be recognized. How does he tell Titus here to rebuke, to exhort and rebuke? He says, with all authority. And then what does he say? He says, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. Now, this English translation, just by nature of our language, is a little bit, it kind of masks a little bit about what's going on in this last phrase, let no one disregard you. We're going to put our grammar hats on here for just a moment. This is an imperative. An imperative is where you tell someone to do something. And in English, our imperatives are always in the second person, okay? Hang in there with me here. The first person is I or we, right? Second person is you or y'all. Third person is he or they, right? That's the first, second, and third. In English, an imperative is always in the second person. So if your mom tells you, go make your bed, that's you make your bed, right? Say, make your bed. It's implied, you is the implied subject. Or you go clean your room. The implied subject is you. Our imperatives are always in the second person. In Greek, you can have a third-person imperative, which is a little bit strange in our minds. And if we were to say it in English, it doesn't even make sense. We would say, he make his bed as a command, or he go clean his room. We don't have that in English. And so to translate that third-person imperative, we often say, let no one disregard you. But really it's saying, no one should disregard you. The subject of this sentence is no one. No one should disregard you. No one disregard Titus is really what's being said here. So this is not a command to Titus to make sure nobody disregards him. That's what it sounds like to us when it says, let no one disregard you. It's not a command to him. It's a command to everyone else. It's a command to all of us as members of the church not to disregard the authority of the church. That's really the command that's going on here. And why is that the case? Why must we not disregard the authority of the leaders of the church? Friends, it's because it is delegated authority from Christ himself, from Christ, the head of the church. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, Peter, as a fellow elder, gives instructions to the elders, and he tells them to shepherd the flock among them and gives them instructions there. And then he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. When the chief shepherd appears, this is where we get the idea of being under shepherds. The word under shepherds isn't in Scripture, but if you have a chief shepherd, you must have under shepherds. And so we as leaders in the church, as ordained elders in the church, are under shepherds to a chief shepherd to whom we answer. We've been delegated by him to do this, and that's why Peter goes on in the very next verse to say in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus. And these elders, in Acts 20, 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. He says it's the Holy Spirit who has appointed these leaders to be leaders in Christ's church. Hebrews 13, verse 17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. As those who will have to give an account. Who gives an account? You give an account to someone if you've been sent to do a job, if you've been delegated to do a job. We will give an account to Christ because we've been delegated by him. We have a specific job to do to care for his flock, and we're going to answer to him for it. That's the kind of authority we're wielding. It's delegated authority. We're not elders because we're older. I'm not an elder because I'm older. We're not elders simply because we're older or because we have more clout in the community or because we have more resources or any other kinds of reasons that people kind of gain influence naturally in a society. We're not just natural leaders. We have been set apart by ordination in the Church of Christ, by the laying on of hands, by the elders. We have been set apart as delegated leaders in Christ's church for the good of the church. And this idea that this authority is delegated is critical for us as elders to understand and for all of us as members to understand. That we as elders must remember what kind of authority we're wielding here. That it is delegated authority and it's from Christ. Historically, we've referred to the kind of authority we wield in the church as ministerial and declarative authority. Ministerial and declarative as opposed to imperial or legislative authority. What that means is that the Catholic Church, for example, believes that the church can make laws, can legislate laws, and it becomes a law for everybody in the church, whether or not it's found in Scripture, because the Pope has that authority. We believe we do not have that authority. We can't legislate in that sense. All we can do is take the law of God, Christ's law, because he is king, and apply it and interpret it and understand it for God's people. We are not to legislate. We're not to exert our own ideas and our own power. Think of all the danger, all the times that Scripture warns of the danger of man-made commandments, the commandments of men. We see this back in chapter 1 in verse 14. It talks about the commands of people who turn away from the truth, the commands of men. In Matthew 15 verse 9, Jesus warns and says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We are wielding delegated authority. We have to apply the word of God to people's lives. We may not make rules based purely on our own preferences, what we like, what we want, what we think will work. We are restricted to the law of God. From God, we must only make laws based on God's word and what we can deduce from it, and what must be decisions that must be made for the life of the church. Simply, just to we have to decide on a time to have worship, for example. There are things like that we have to decide, but we have to restrict ourselves to the word of God. And friends, we must only rule on matters that are under our authority in the church. Christ has delegated certain things to civil government, certain things to church government. And so we need to think carefully about what is the sphere of authority for the church. 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 make it clear that we must rule on issues of morality, issues of right and wrong and sin. We need to make rulings on those matters. And we know from this letter in Titus that we must speak against false teaching, must speak against heresy. That is part of our job as the leaders in the church. And 1 Corinthians 14 teaches us that we need to protect the worship of God. Titus teaches us that we need to protect the unity. Here later on, we'll see we need to protect the unity of the church. But these are the kinds of areas that we have authority over. And this is, in our book of discipline, the three areas where that are grounds for discipline are breaking the law of God, immorality, heresy, and contempt for the courts of the church. Those are the kinds of things that we have jurisdiction over, if you want to put it that way. That's the sphere of authority that Christ has delegated to us, and we need to remember that as we exercise this authority. But then for all of us as members, and I do mean all of us, because each of us as elders are members of the church under authority individually, but for all of us, this delegated authority means that it's your allegiance to Christ that is at stake. Christ has appointed leaders for his church. And so you must not disregard the authority of the church unless we are overstepping our bounds or we are commanding you to sin. We must not disregard the authority of the church otherwise. Now, if the church does, if leaders do overstep, if we try to wield authority in an area of your life that isn't proper to the church, or if we command you to sin, you are right to reject that authority, but only to reject it because of your allegiance to Christ. Not because of what you want or what you like or your preferences or what you think is a good idea, but because of your allegiance to Christ, because your allegiance to him trumps everything else. Friends, Christ has appointed leadership in his church with real delegated authority, and every one of us must not disregard it. And boy, is that messy and complicated sometimes. This is not an easy thing. And we can't get into all of the ways this morning that church power has been abused in history. I would say come back for our Reformation history series in the months ahead, because there's going to be a lot about church authority and that was sorted out in the Reformation. We also can't catalog all the ways that church authority has been defied wrongly in church history. But there are a few dangers that we face particularly in our context today in this area. It's too easy to walk away and just to go to another church. In the splintered state of the church today, it's too easy to just get up and walk out and go somewhere else. Even being excommunicated, you will find a church that will take you. That's the way that our culture works today. And especially with our independent and non-denominational churches that have no outside connection, no outside structure, it's too easy to walk down the street and just walk in the door of another church. Or you can even start your own church, and no one will bat an eye in America. We don't seem to have a sense of the importance of authority in the church and the structure of the church. But friends, that is not how Christ has designed his church to operate. In our Reformation history series, you'll see that Luther and Calvin and others went to great lengths to work through the proper channels of the church and to properly recognize authority as far as they could and as long as they could. And they were forced out. And they tried to work in the proper channels as long as they could. Yes, those Luther moments will come. There are times when you need to take a stand. And there are times when leadership becomes so corrupt that it is no longer Christ's delegated leadership that is actually leading you to Christ. But until that time, fight that urge to jump ship when things get tough. Along those lines, with all the memberships that we have these days, all the subscriptions that we have these days, it's tempting to approach church membership as just another subscription or membership. This isn't really doing anything for me anymore. I'm not really getting anything out of this. I don't really get excited to go to church anymore. I'm just going to let that lapse. I'm just going to let that subscription end. Friends, Christ has ordained that we be part of a community of believers with leadership that has real authority. And so if you find yourself in a church where leaders are leading you away from Christ, yes, do your best to find a church that will lead you to honor Christ. But banish the option from your mind of going it alone. That is not how Christ has created us to be. Banish the option of being done with organized religion, as so many people say today. So many of our neighbors have done. Brothers and sisters, this is a difficult subject. But in all of this, remember to see the hand of your good shepherd who cares for his flock. The shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, who goes after the lost sheep, who brings back sinners like you and me, who suffered and died so that we could be forgiven, and who cares for his people. And where church leadership has failed you, or even where it has hurt you deeply, come to the good shepherd who will hold those hired hands accountable. And where church leadership is faithful to do what God's word says here, give thanks to Christ, give all glory to Christ for blessing his church in this way. Because in the end, Christ will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church. And one of the ways that he will do that is that he will continue to give pastors and teachers, leaders to his church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, as it tells us in Ephesians 4. He will keep doing that. There are times when it's hard to see it. There are times when you're wondering, where are the faithful teachers and preachers of the gospel? But he will keep doing that. So trust him. Recognize that good design for Christ's church, that good authority that Christ has delegated for the good of his people. Let's pray. The gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have designed your church. We are not perfect, not by a long shot. But we thank you that you are at work by your Holy Spirit to gift and appoint leaders, to gift every member of the church for service of the body to reach this lost world. And Lord, I pray that you would, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to continue to work through the difficulties of this idea of church authority. We pray that you would bless us as elders, those of us who are elders, with wisdom, that we would truly lead people to Christ, that we would truly only preach and teach what Scripture teaches. And in whatever ways we are not, Lord, please mitigate the effects of our error and our sin in that area. Lord, for all of us as members, help us when it is so hard to submit to authority, that we would be committed to Christ, that Christ would be king in our hearts and minds, that we would honor him first and honor his delegated authority on this earth. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you've given us in our Good Shepherd, and it's in his name that we pray.